Well, obviously, we're having some technical difficulties today, which is odd because these screens go off and on, the projectors do, mostly in the wintertime when heat is blowing out of those vents, so we're kind of a little confused this morning about what that's happening, so we'll adapt if we continue to have problems. I'm excited to be here today. I'm excited to be at this point in this series of meditations because, like I've shared with a couple people, this has mostly been for my benefit, the exploration of this theme. And it's been really rich for me in terms of my interaction with God in the scriptures. And then to so quickly have to share what it is I'm learning has really been sweet because then I get to interact. And I've had a sense that it's been healthy for our community, especially like we've talked about at this time and of increasing exposure because of an extra service and those kinds of things, to have a corresponding conversation about hiddenness, about being hidden away. And so we've been talking about this. The message history and kind of trajectory up to this point has been first the idea of hiddenness in general, that God takes people and hides them for different purposes. And that's tough for us in a culture of exposure and immediacy. That when we want to do something, we think about how do I promote it. When God wants to do something, he says, how do I prepare this person? How do I hide them for a season so that they might begin to look like me as they move out into ministry for me on my behalf? And so the first message is about God hides us for preparation, and we talked about Jesus and the disciples and the Apostle Paul as an example, as case studies for this idea of God hiding us for the purpose of preparing us. Last week we talked about the idea of hiddenness for the purpose of revelation, that God himself is hidden, that God reveals himself to people who seek after him, and that oftentimes when we ourselves hidden away, then we have to declare what it is we want. To seek after something for the purpose of knowing it reveals the commitments of our heart, because we seek ultimately what it is we desire, right? And so God hides for the purpose of revealing to himself and to us our desires. And as we begin to seek God, then God begins to reveal himself, not because we've earned it, but because he's entrusting it to us. Because revelation is ultimately not an end in and of itself. When something is revealed to us, we begin to be made into the image of the revelation. We become that which we seek after. And so we ourselves become revelation. That God gives revelation for the purpose of his kingdom being known in us. Christ formed in us the hope of glory, Paul says in the book of Colossians. Today, we're going to talk about hiddenness for the purpose, theological word here, hiddenness for the purpose of mortification. That is not a word that we use a whole lot in our culture today. Mortification. What comes to mind when I say that word, mortification? Give me some feedback. Say again? Military. I thought he said health care. I was like, I don't want to go to your doctor. military. How come? It's just association for you? Yeah. Okay, Brent. Thanks. Good. Larry?
Death.
Yeah, the root word there, mort. Die. Death. Good. Yeah, Joe. Morticia from the Addams Family. Good pop cultural reference there. Yeah, it's y'all. Anybody use mortify yourself, like the word mortify, in a conversation this week? Not so much, right? We don't use it. It has this sense of allowing something to be put to death for another purpose. And so the idea is that there are times when God hides us away for the purpose of confronting us, for drawing to our attention things in our heart, in our life, that are not submitted to God for his purposes. And in this message, we really have to switch up the way we've used language so far. Because we've talked about how we're overexposed, and so we have to be hidden in order to discover something. But today we're going to talk about God hiding us for the purpose of exposing us. Exposing what we've hidden in ourselves from God, from one another, and even sin being what it is, hidden from ourselves, what we don't know. So we're switching up the way we use language in this way, and essentially what we're doing is we're talking about hiddenness for the purpose of exposure for what we hide from God, both knowingly and unknowingly. It's the exposure of idolatry, of placing something before God. It's the exposure of sin. It's the exposure of that which is not yet submitted to Christ. Right, and that's a thing that as I've grown and matured in my life in Christ, I've come to the increasing conviction that it's progressive. When I became a new follower of Jesus, man, my life was rife with sin. I mean, but it was sin that everybody could see. You know what I mean? And so initially, coming to Christ meant altering a lot of behavior that was external. And it seemed like I had a lot of encouragement to do it, right? And it was not hard to find. And the ability to do it in the midst of a community got easier because I was being socialized in a new reality that really encouraged me to behave different than I had been. And that's an important move in a person's life. But as I've grown in Christ, I've realized that's really the easier change, the external behavior. Because what I've come to discover is that behavior is simply the overflow of a heart. And the heart is profound in its ability to hide. And so what I've discovered in my life with Christ is that submission to Christ, the exposure of idolatry, the exposure of sin, is progressive. I have extraordinary numbers of hiding places in my heart, I've discovered. And as I age, it's not like it's getting better, it's like it's getting worse. I'm astounded by the number of places where I harbor in my heart sin. You know what I mean? And so sin is never the all-at-once finishing of something. What I've discovered is that God progressively reveals to me, confronts me with, that which is not under submission to Him, not so I will be filled with shame, but so that, in light of that revelation, I can release it and submit myself even more to Christ. And I can't do that all at once. It's a lifetime journey. It's what the Scriptures call sanctification. And so that's the journey that we're on, and that's part of the reason that God hides us, to reveal, to confront us with those things that ultimately will get in the way of our ability to be obedient to Jesus. And so in light of that revelation, in light of a picture of God that appears to us in the process of revelation, we see ourselves in light of God, and we realize, guess what? We are not God. We reckon the fact that we've fallen short of God's glory. And so in light of that, this mortification, this confrontation is positive and negative. It's creative in that it calls us into a new place, right? But it also involves negative. It involves repentance in that we leave something behind. We move into new territory, and we leave territory that we've previously inhabited. As I think about mortification, I think about all the different places in my life where God has confronted sin. I mean, let's just brainstorm. When we become aware of fallenness in our life, when we become aware of our sinfulness, what are the sins that come kind of to the surface? And if you don't feel comfortable sharing yours, please share those with the person to your right. I'm not saying you're dealing with them now. I mean, just in the course of your, what are things that are exposed and that come to the surface? Pride, just a little. Okay. Judgment. Selfishness? Anybody deal with lust? Yeah, yeah. I mean, I've heard that some people deal with anger. I don't know about that. But apparently some people do have this problem with anger. I've just heard about it. Yeah, I mean, these are all things that ultimately get in the way, that trip up our relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves. And in particular, I really think in some manner that all these things are manifestations of the root sin of pride. And so today, we're all going to hear this from a different place, but I want us to listen also because I think that ultimately at the root of what gets confronted us when we go into hiddenness is our pride, our need and desire to be self-sufficient, and then out of that, our need to promote ourselves. Me. Check me out. Here I am. I'm sufficient. And so this process of mortification, this process of confrontation, the author of Hebrews talks about the necessity of it getting challenged and tells us that hardship is the way that God does this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and following. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate children at all. Moreover, we have all had parents who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and of peace for those who are trained by it. This is what we're talking about. The loving Father who loves us too much to not discipline us. He takes us into a place of hiddenness for the purpose of revelation and confrontation of that which is not submitted to him. And so no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but what? Painful. Yet, for those who are trained by it, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. And so it is possible to be confronted, to be challenged by God, and not be trained by it. And so the purpose is that we would grow and be formed into the image and likeness of Christ. Like I said, this trajectory thus far has been hiddenness for the purpose of preparation. And our case study biblically for that idea was Jesus in the desert in the 30 years before his public ministry, of the disciples hidden away behind Jesus for 3 years, and then the 50 days between the resurrection and Pentecost being hidden away and trained, and then finally the Apostle Paul hidden, studying away the Hebrew law, and then a conversion experience in Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and then Arabia for 14 years. Where he's hidden away by the Spirit. Last week we talked about the hiddenness for revelation, and we talked about John on Patmos and the revelation that came to him, and we used the passage from Revelation 1, verses 9 to 11. Today, as we talk about hiddenness for the purpose of mortification, we're going to look at Elijah from the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19. But I want to set the stage related to this because it's really a fascinating story. If you've never read the story of Elijah in Kings, it is amazing. I mean, you wish that Steven Spielberg would get a hold of it for the purpose of producing it into a movie laden with special effects. Israel has this really really rocky history at the time the book of Kings is given to us. The country has been divided into two countries now. You've got the 10 tribes in the north, and they're known as Israel, and the two tribes in the south called Judah. And if you ever see in the scriptures, you're reading it, it says Israel, Judah. That's because Israel is divided. And in the book of Chronicles and the books of Kings tell the story of that, and then and the reigns of each of those kings in the north and in the south. And there are these patterns and these cycles of obedience and disobedience, of obedience to God and his will and the genesis and the fruition of that community under God, and then the disobedience and the destruction that comes as a result of that. And in the midst of that time, especially in cycles of disobedience, God raises up prophets to go and confront the kings. And so the story of Elijah is really the story of Elijah and his nemesis, Ahab, going against each other. And Ahab has a wife named Jezebel, and that name Ahab and Jezebel have almost become synonymous with evil. You know, they are extraordinary in their entrepreneurial zest to invent ways to sin. I mean, they are extraordinary in their desire to lead Israel astray. And so they set up all these false altars to Baal, and they lead people into the worship of Baal, and they develop a whole priesthood around that thing. And so God raises up Elijah. Elijah goes and confronts Ahab, says, because of your sin, because it's like no other before you, no rain. And so rain stops. Ahab goes and hides out. While he's hiding out, God cares for him. He also has this experience with the widow of Zarephath, where he raises her son from the dead. Pretty extraordinary life. God tells him to go back and to confront Ahab. And so there's this great scene that seems like it's ought to be out of Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Where he says, we're going to have a little confrontation here to see really who is God. Let's each set up our altar to our God. You to Baal, me to Yahweh. We'll put the sacrifice on the altar, and then we'll call down, and whoever's God is real, fire will descend from the heavens and consume the sacrifice. And so the false prophets of Baal go first, and they start chanting and doing their thing, and then they get a little bit more frenzied, and they begin to cut themselves, and the idea is that they'll wake up their God and raise his passion, and it will come. And so Elijah from over here begins to taunt them, yell louder, maybe your God is sleeping, just totally abusing them. And then he says, tell you what, why don't you throw some water on my sacrifice? Actually, why don't you throw some more water on my sacrifice? Okay, maybe a little bit more water. And then he prays, and whoosh, the fire is consumed. I mean, the sacrifice is consumed. And it seems like God is vindicated, except just the opposite happens. Ahab is filled with fury. Jezebel is filled with fury. And so they put out a contract on Elijah's life. You thought maybe he was thinking, I've done my deal. Man, is God awesome. My ministry is really hammering. It's really happening. I'm having a hard time getting that word out. My ministry is not happening, no. And so, as a result, he is filled with fear and goes running off, and he's pursued to be killed. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 19. It says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, into deeper hiding. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. We're not quite there yet. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Angel comes and ministers him. and then tells him to continue on his journey. So he got up and he ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, further hiding, and spent the night. And now let's pick up the story together in 1 Kings 19, the second half of verse 9 and following. Join with me. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Pretty amazing story, isn't it? I mean, just full of so many things. And honestly, it's a little bit esoteric. I mean, it's a story. I mean, there's no prescription of like what you're supposed to do with this. It's describing an encounter. And so we're left to interpret a little bit what's happening here. And so give me some feedback. What stands out to you in this story? What grabs your attention in light of our topic today even? Any thoughts or insights or feedback? Yeah, Wayne.
Elijah, to me, is afraid, and he's also pretty angry.
Yeah. He's filled with emotions of fear and anger. And have you ever noticed that when you're afraid, it often you don't like being afraid, so it results in anger? Yeah, good. Great observation. Dave. Just a little bit louder. Yeah. Yeah, there's this. Elijah has been used to God moving dramatically, right? I mean, that's the whole deal. Elijah is this amazing instrument of God's dramatic activity, raising the dead, being fed by ravens, consuming sacrifices. And yet, in the midst of revelation, none of those things are where God is. It's in a still, small voice. Yeah, Matt.
But it's surprising to me that he seems to despair. I'm the only one left.
Yeah. It's amazing. Yeah. His despair at being the only one left, and that after God's continual provision for him. Yeah, good, good. And just one more, yeah. It is interesting. You all ever notice that that's the same exact question, the same exact answer twice? Kevin is asking what God's tone of voice might have been like. The second time the question is asked. You know, my reading of this thing, Elijah is exposed in this passage. You know what I mean? God's interaction with Elijah, I think, clues us in to the particular struggle that Elijah is having in this narrative. I mean, look again. In verse 9, he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then in verse 13, the second half of that verse, again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And between those two questions, this mysterious engagement with God. I mean, it's really quite curious, and I'm not totally sure what is happening here, but I have some idea based on my own experience as a leader. Sometimes in ministry, it's just too much us. We just begin to get confused about what's happening and who is instrumental and integral to God fulfilling his purpose. And so it seems to me as if Elijah in this story begins to take for granted how important he is to this work of God. And when things don't go the way that Elijah thinks they ought to go, It fills him with despair and anger. I mean, the emotional tone of this thing, Elijah, I think, is more than just angry. I think he's filled with resentment. Nobody else, I alone, you. This kind of thing is going on. And so in this engagement, we see that we're exposed, too much us. It reminds us how easily our pride takes over, even in the midst of seeking to serve God. It can so often become about us. And so what does God say to Elijah in the midst of that thing? Well, before I tell you that, I want to tell you a little story about myself. I remember we were about a year and a half or 2 years into the life of Jacob's Well. And I'm in the leadership school of Hard Knocks, right? Having never done this thing before. And one of the things that is a besetting sin for me is the need that I have to be liked. You know what I mean? I think anybody who's a leader struggles with that. Part of it, your gift is that you can connect with people, and part of your curse is that you can connect with people, right? And so as a result of that, it is often easy to think my job is to win the approval of the people with whom I've been entrusted. And you measure your effectiveness by how much people like you. This is not good. At least in leadership of a church or in a ministry, or if you want to be faithful to God, because of what God often invites and calls leaders to do. And so I remember we were about a year and a half or two in, and it was just this situation, for better or for worse, God kept putting me in these places with people where something was going on in their life that really shouldn't have been going on. And so I had to do some confrontation with them, and I just hated it. Because when I do that, it becomes a risk. Are you going to reject me? Right? If I say this to you, is this going to end our relationship? And so I'm not saying that to say that there were all these people out there with sin. I'm saying that to say I was more concerned, rather than pastoring and loving those people and speaking the truth in love, I was concerned about my pride and my need to be accepted. And so one time it happens, two times it happens, three times. I'm talking like in a week's period where God keeps revealing things I need to go ahead and talk to some folks about. The sixth time it happens, within a week, I'm exhausted emotionally. You know what I mean? And then I'm sitting in a Starbucks, and it's at Christmas time, and my phone rings, and someone starts to tell me something. I'm like, this is freaking number seven. And I am so angry. And I started to walk out, and just in desperation, I prayed, how many more of these, God? And in faith, I heard back, till you don't care anymore. See, the lesson was, when you care more about being obedient and faithful to me than being liked by the people who I've called you to serve, then the lesson will have been learned. And I will let you off the hook. And that's not fun. But you know what thing is? The thing that makes that so hard is we think it's always, when we're learning something new, when something is getting confronted in us, we think that it's always going to be as hard as the first time we do it. But that's the purpose of discipline, that we do something repetitively so that what is first alien to us becomes a way of living. So that we then begin to actually learn to speak the truth. Not in anger, not in resentment, but in love. And so I'm aware of this dynamic, leadership-wise. And I'm still learning this thing. But I think the thing is it's too much us. We think it's about us. It's about us being liked. It's about us doing the thing that we think we're called to do. And in that situation, verses 15 through 18, God says this to Elijah. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint someone else. Anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And guess what? Anoint your successor. Anoint Elijah, the son of Shaphat from Avel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Because it's not about you. Because guess what? Verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bent their knee to Baal and have not kissed his idol. See, we think that the whole world revolves around us. And God's got a whole remnant of people that are faithful to him. And so it's never about us. God confronts us to lay bare the fact that we are filled with ourselves. And in our pride, we think it becomes about us. And so when things don't go the way we imagine that they ought to go, we're filled with the emotions that Elijah is filled with. Fear and anger and resentment and bitterness and fatigue. And so God takes us away and hides us and feeds us, confronts us, and spreads the load. But it's painful to be confronted in that way. We are all exposed, and each of us have our different places of exposure. And when we get exposed, we have to make a choice. Are we going to lean in, or are we going to lean away? Paul says as much as this in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says in verses 12 through 15. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to our sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to your sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by that Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. So God gives us sonship, right? Gives us, makes us children of God. But what do we read about Hebrews? What kind of father do we serve? One who loves us too much to not discipline us. So when we are confronted, we are forced with a decision. We are told, Paul says, to put it to death by the power of the Spirit. Because either we put it to death in partnership with the Spirit, or the sin puts us to death. It's not a zero-sum game. Put the sin to death by repentance, by leaning more deeply into God, or allow that thing to consume, enslave, and ultimately kill you. See, this is what Christian formation is about. We can't do this stuff on our own, and that's what spiritual disciplines are for. To begin to behave, to begin to put ourselves in a place where we can be confronted by God through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship. And we tend to think about spiritual disciplines in that way of engaging, spirits of engagement. But Dallas Willard talks about spiritual disciplines that are disciplines of abstention, of not engaging something. He talks about it in this way in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. Let's see here. In the disciplines of abstinence, we abstain to some degree and for some time from the satisfaction of what we generally guard as normal and legitimate desires. Normal desires include our basic drives or motivations, such as those for food, sleep, bodily activity, companionship, curiosity, and sex. Also, our desires for convenience, comfort, material security, reputation or fame, and variety are also considered under this heading. Keep in mind that the practice of abstaining does not imply that there is anything wrong with these desires as such. But in today's distorted condition of humanity, it is these basic desires that have been allowed to run a rebellious and harmful course, ultimately serving as the primary host of sin in our personalities. We can clearly see this by considering the nature of the major types of sin. The seven deadly sins recognized throughout the church history are pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lasciviousness. Each is a case of one or more legitimate desires gone wrong. An adequate course of spiritual discipline will single out those tendencies that may harm our walk with God. And so he talks about disciplines of abstinence being solitude, silence, fasting, frugality, chastity, secrecy, sacrifice, to ramp down the desires that have gone astray in our heart. And in this light of this idea of exposure, of hiddenness, and of pride, I just want to talk very briefly about one. Really just read what Willard has to say about this discipline of secrecy. Because I think this is killer for us. In the discipline of secrecy, we abstain from causing our good deeds and qualities to be known. We may even take steps to prevent them from being known if it doesn't involve deceit. To help us lose or to tame the hunger for fame, justifying ourselves, or just to lose just the mere attention of others, we will often need the help of grace. But as we practice the discipline of secrecy, we learn to love to be unknown and to even accept misunderstanding without the loss of our peace, joy, or purpose. Few things are more important for stabilizing our walk of faith than this discipline. In the practice of secrecy, we experience a continuing relationship with God, independent of the opinions of others. One of the greatest fallacies of our faith, and actually one of the greatest acts of unbelief, is the thought that our spiritual acts and virtues need to be advertised to be known. The frantic efforts of religious personages and groups to advertise and certify themselves is a stunning revelation of their lack of substance and faith. Secrecy, rightly practiced, enables us to place our public relations department entirely in the hands of God, who lit our candles so that we could be a light of the world, not so we could hide under a bushel. We allow Him to decide when our deeds will be known and when our light will be noticed. Conversely, if you want to experience the flow of love in your life as never before, the next time you are in a competitive situation, pray that the others around you will be more outstanding, more praised, and more used of God than yourself. Really pull for them and rejoice for their successes. If Christians were to universally do this for each other, the earth would soon be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. We hide ourselves in Christ and entrust ourselves to Christ that we might be formed and shaped like Christ. I mean, think of Mother Teresa. Here is a woman who goes and hides among the most untouchable and poorest of the poor for decades, hidden away, serving Christ in the faces and in the bodies of the poor whom are dying because nobody else will touch them. When she emerges in the public eye, she's purified. Her heart is beautiful and her soul is beautiful. And because of that hiddenness, because of that lifetime of submission to Christ and hiddenness, she actually begins to have the platform to say to the Western world what nobody else can say. And she's a shriveled little 80-year-old woman from the poorest of the poor in India. That's the economy of the kingdom of God. That is the nature of the God that we serve. God hides us to expose us, that sin may be put to death in us, that we might be raised to life, that we might hear the still small voice of God. How's our technical stuff? We're good? Let's one more time pray this prayer that we opened our message time with. Will you join with me? Oh, over here. Okay, let us pray. You are the voice we can scarcely hear because you speak to us about dying and suffering, and we are impacted by so many voices that have to do with power and competence and success. We do know that you are the voice that gives life, that you are the voice that opens futures to people who are hopeless. We are a part of a hopeless people because the other voices eat at our hearts and we are immobilized and we become deaf. So we pray for new ears. We pray that your voice may be more audible to us, that we may be able to sort out the death-giving from the life-giving voices among us. There's one more. One more part? No? That's okay. There it is. We pray in the name of Jesus, through whom you have spoken in such inscrutable ways. Amen. Just take and observe a moment of silence and solitude in the midst of our corporateness here this morning.